Well, I'm curious, just by a quick show of hands, how many of you back in March, a couple months ago, filled out a bracket for the NCAA basketball tournament, just for fun? Okay, keep your hand up for just a second. Now, of those of you whose hands are up, how many of you picked Oral Roberts University to beat Ohio State in the first round? Oh, wow, one. Okay, there was nobody, well done. Yeah, there was nobody in the first service, but it's exceedingly rare, right? In fact, I looked it up this week. Only 9 times in the history of that tournament has a 15 seed beaten a second seed in the first round. It almost never happens. So almost everybody's bracket was busted by that unexpected win. The reason I bring it up is because it was sort of a classic underdog story. And in fact, when I read articles about that game, Oral Roberts against the much better Ohio State, it was frequently compared to David and Goliath. In fact, a lot of the news stories said, what a classic David and Goliath story. And that's usually how our passage for today is utilized. It's in the context of an underdog, the person you don't expect to win, suddenly coming from nowhere, from behind, and defeating this huge and formidable enemy. It's used that way in popular culture all the time. Our family, a couple of weeks ago, watched the classic 1980s movie Hoosiers, also a basketball story. And there's a scene right before the little Central Indiana basketball team goes up against this much better team, bigger athletes and all of that in the state championship. There's a scene in the locker room where a pastor comes and he prays with the underdog team who's at the center of the story. And he actually quotes from 1 Samuel 17. He quotes the story of David and Goliath, the implication being that with enough belief in yourself, enough faith, and maybe a little help from the man upstairs, you can win this game. And of course, I won't give it away, but they win the game. Okay? I won't give away how. If you've ever seen the movie Independence Day, there's another illustration that's a little subtler. You know, it's about aliens attacking planet Earth and this massive militarily advanced civilization of aliens attacks the Earth and we are outgunned. But the guy who comes up with the plan to defeat this massive civilization, his name is David and he's Jewish. That's not a coincidence. It's a David versus Goliath story. Normally when this story is told, then it is a story of an underdog defeating somebody tougher, and the underdog just believes in himself, or maybe he's clever enough, maybe he prays, maybe he gets some help from God. But then the moral is, you can also beat the giants in your own life. Whatever problems you have, you can defeat them. Maybe you got problems at work. Maybe you have a mean boss. Maybe you're facing a particularly tough team in that game. Whatever it is, you can beat your own giants if you just are like David. This morning, I kind of want to flip that concept of this passage on its head a little bit. Because the story of David and Goliath is not mostly or primarily about David and Goliath. The story of David and Goliath is primarily about God and God's enemies. And the moral of the David and Goliath story is not that if I just try hard enough and believe in myself enough and maybe pray enough, I can defeat whatever problems are in my life and they'll go away. That's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is that God always wins. That any enemy lined up against God and his plans for his people, any enemy lined up against God will lose. And the people of God, when they are trusting in the promises of God, when they trust in God's faithfulness, the people of God in history can know that he will win and we will win. So when you look at the story of David and Goliath, it's important to understand a little bit of the background. Because, of course, this is in the time of the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. And as God's chosen people, remember, he had promised to them through Abraham that they would be able to inherit this land that they're living on in the Middle East. And that as long as they were obedient to him, he would bless them. He would give them life in the land. He would take care of them. Their enemies would lose. God had promised that to them. So that when David runs across the Philistines, all he really is doing is he's saying, God has made his people a promise. And in light of that promise, I know God won't lose. God will win. And so he can step out in boldness and faith against an enemy of God, knowing God's promises. Now, we are not the Israelites. We don't have the same promise of a land. But we do have the promises of God in Jesus Christ. That because Jesus died for our sins and Jesus rose from the dead, we have the promise of a kingdom with God that will last forever. All who trust in Jesus Christ can know that we have eternal life. And in the meanwhile, Jesus says, my spirit will be with you. I'll never abandon you. I'll never forsake you. I will never leave you. And he says, now I'm going to send you out into the world on my mission to proclaim the gospel, to represent and reflect the values of God in a world that is hostile to God. And here's what we're going to see from David and Goliath this morning. Is that, yeah, we know that there are enemies of God on the move. You don't have to look around very far in our world to understand. The enemies of God are on the move. We live in a culture that less and less values the priorities of God. And more is hostile to God and to the people of God and to the church and to the scripture and to Jesus himself. The enemy of God is on the move. But if we are in Jesus Christ, we don't have to be afraid. But instead, we can pursue the mission God has given us to reflect him and to proclaim him in the world without fear. To be people of faith. Here's the question I want us to keep in our minds then as we look at the story of David and Goliath this morning. You ready? What would your life look like if you were faith-filled and unafraid? What would your life look like if you were faith-filled and unafraid? Why? Because you know that God will win in the end. In other words, as you move out into the world this week, and you say, I know I'm called, for example, to share the gospel, but I'm afraid if I do that, I will lose prestige. I will lose friends. People might make fun of me. People might mock me. People might even hate me for that, because we increasingly live in a culture that feels that way toward Christianity. What would it look like to continue to pursue the mission of Jesus Christ in a way where you're unafraid and full of faith? What would it look like to arrange your family's values primarily around what God has called you to do instead of your fear for maybe your kids' future? Instead of your fear for what's going to happen to your career? If you value the things of God with your time, with your money, with your weekends, with your energy, what would that look like if you were unafraid? We're going to see one example this morning of a man who entered this type of conflict in the midst of hostility to God, and he entered it unafraid and faith-filled because he knew the promises of God, and he knew that God wins in the end. That's the story of David and Goliath. I'm going to be in 1 Samuel 17 for the entire morning. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there because most of it I'm not going to put up on the screen. Even if your Bible is on your phone, look it up on your phone because I really would encourage you, read along with me this morning because we're going to read a lot of this text. 1 Samuel 17, we're going to set the stage starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. So let me set the stage for us for just a minute. This is all happening around 1000 BC. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, you'll remember it was around 1500 BC where the people left Egypt. Moses leads them out of Egypt. They move toward the promised land. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then after those 40 years, Joshua leads them into the land, and there's the conquest of the Canaanites in the land. Not all the Canaanites were defeated, but the people of Israel are now living in the promised land, and for 400 years, they have no king. That's the theme of the book of Judges, right? Everyone does what is right in his own eyes, because in those days, there's no king in Israel. At the end of those 400 years, the people say, hey, we want a king who will lead us in battle like the kings of all the other nations. And so they select a king. God leads them toward this man named Saul. And what's interesting is that the primary qualification that Saul is said to have when you read about his coronation, his primary qualification, he's tall. He's really tall. It says he's the tallest of the Israelites. He stands head and shoulders above everybody else. So here's this guy. He looks like a king. He is the kind of king they envision that will lead them into battle. Well, now they are on the verge of a battle, lined up against the Philistines. The Philistines were among the inhabitants of the land, and they were some of the ones who had bothered the Israelites and harassed them the most. In fact, earlier in 1 Samuel, the Philistines grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and they stole it away. And then it ends up coming back. The Israelites win it back, but the Philistines keep attacking and bothering them. Well, here they are lined up in a very strategic location. They're on a mountain on either side of a valley, and this valley is right between Bethlehem and the territory of the Philistines. So this is a really strategic spot where if the Philistines take this territory, then they can just move from there right into Israel and conquer the whole land. So this is really important, right? So they're lined up. That's where the stage is set. Now look what happens next. Verse 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's about 125 pounds of scale armor. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. That's about 5 feet long. And the head, his spear is almost as tall as I am. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, 15 pounds. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So what we have here is described as a sort of representative combat. The idea is, hey, instead of all of us fighting and a lot of people dying, let's just pick 2 people. They will go down and they will fight and only 1 person will die. We'll settle it like men, right? And so Goliath issues this type of challenge. I'm a champion. You guys pick a champion. Let's go up against one another. This is not too dissimilar from what we do as Aggies when we send our football team down onto the field to play LSU. All right, this is representative combat. Whoever wins has bragging rights for the next year, right? And so when the team wins, you will say, hey, we beat LSU. Actually, we didn't. They did. But they represented us in the battle. And so we all claim the victory. That's what this is. It's representative combat. But here's the deal. The Philistines have chosen a ringer. Okay, Goliath is enormous. 6 cubits and a span is 9.5 feet tall. Now, some people have gone, how could somebody actually be that tall? There are people who have been close to that tall in recorded human history. Now, part of his height might be, you know, his helmet, his armor, all of that. But even if that's the case, Goliath is enormous. He's over 8 feet, probably approaching 9 feet tall, even without his armor. He's huge, and he is armed from head to toe. Okay, this guy is armed from head to toe, probably 150 pounds of armor. He's described less like a person and more like a military machine. He's intimidating, not just with how he looks, not just with how he's dressed, but then what he says. He goes, hey, am I not the Philistine and you're the servants of Saul? Pick somebody, come on out, pick somebody, come on out and we'll fight. If I win, you'll serve us. If you win, then we'll serve you. And it says, everybody in theory goes, great idea, not me. Including, notice this, Saul. The king of Israel is hiding in his tent. This is really significant because this is his job. This is his job, is to fight. But here he is hiding in his tent. Remember, Saul's the tallest one among them. He ought to be the one that leads them out into battle, but he doesn't. But it's his job. This should be called Saul and Goliath, not David and Goliath. I was thinking this week how, as a dad, sometimes one of my kids might come to me from downstairs and they say, hey, daddy, I think that there is a burglar or a monster upstairs. Can you go check it out? And before I was a dad, I didn't really fully process that this is my job. I am the investigator and the slayer of the dragons and the monsters upstairs, right? So, it's a little scary, right? Because I walk up there with the fire poker or whatever, and I go, you know, if there's anything in here, I'm probably toast, right? If there's an actual monster. But that's my job. I'm the one that's supposed to do that, right? Even if I'm not well-equipped to do that. What I can't do is when they say that, send my 11-year-old son up. I go, you know what, buddy? Why don't you go check it out? Now, he would do it, and he would probably win. But it's not his job. It's mine. This was Saul's job. But see, Saul had been consistently disobeying God. And God had told him, you're rejected as king. And so Saul now knows that the favor of God isn't on him anymore, and he doesn't trust the promises of God. So the king of Israel, who should be the first one to lead them into battle, is hiding in his tent because he's afraid. Now watch what happens next. I love this. Verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite in Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and the 2nd to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So let me just pause for a minute. I want you to imagine this. David is the youngest of 8. His oldest 3 brothers are fighting. David is probably too young. His father is too old. David is still keeping the sheep. He's still the shepherd, even though he had been anointed king in Israel. Remember, Samuel had already come to Bethlehem and anointed him king of Israel because God said, I'm going to pick a man after my own heart to lead instead of you, Saul. So here's David, still a shepherd. His brothers are fighting. And his dad says, David, you are now the food delivery guy. Grab the bread, grab the cheese, grab a tray, and go give it to your brothers, and then get a note about how they're doing and bring it back. I don't know if you can imagine how embarrassing this could have been for a lot of people. David's job is to deliver the food, but look what happens. So David rose early in the morning. So he goes. He left the flock with a keeper. He took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And when he came to the circle of the camp, while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry, he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Here's the first thing I want us to notice about David as he enters this situation. And David does something that all faith-filled people will do in a moment like this. You ready? Faith-filled people see opportunities where others see threats. So you picture the scene. Here's David with his bread and cheese tray walking up to the battle, and maybe he's singing a song. We know he's a musician, you know, "Sweet Dreams Are Made of Cheese" or whatever it is, right? He's singing his song. And he gets up to the battle line, and right as he gets there, here comes Goliath with his speech. "Send somebody out to fight me." 40 days in a row, he's been doing this, day after day after day. And David just hears this, and it just agitates his soul. And the guys around are going, "Look, anybody who wins this battle, they're going to get 3 really good prizes. The king's daughter, lots of money, and they never have to pay taxes again." Okay, it's clear that Saul, in a sense, is kind of bribing anybody to go do what he doesn't want to do. But everybody goes, "Even those things, those rewards are no good if I'm dead." So they won't go. But notice, everybody else sees the threat. David sees an opportunity. He starts to ask around, what's gonna be done for the guy that does this, right? So he asks about the rewards. But notice then where he goes. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should do what? That he should taunt the armies of the living God?" What opportunities does David see? It's not primarily about the money or the girl or whatever it is. It's actually an opportunity to vindicate the glory of God. Because he knows God is on their side. Because God had made them a promise that this was their land. He goes, "Who is this guy?" Faith-filled people see opportunities where others see threats. And I think this is really important for us because, like I said at the beginning, we live in a culture where we perceive a lot of threats to what we believe, don't we? But what's going to happen in the future with things like religious freedom? What's going to happen in the future if fewer and fewer people believe in Jesus and the church shrinks and there's only a few of us and people are hostile to us? What's going to happen if I step out in faith and share the gospel and I receive opposition, or I invest my money and my time and my energy in world missions or in the Great Commission? What if I lose? See, faith-filled people see opportunity, and they know that it is in the darkest and scariest times that God often moves to show his glory in the most dramatic ways. I read a book earlier last year. It was called Reappearing Church, and the author, Mark Sayers, he does a really good job of tracing how throughout history, it's interesting, the church in a particular country, it will grow and grow and grow. People will believe in Jesus, and the church grows and grows and grows. And then what happens is it becomes complacent and comfortable, and the culture around becomes increasingly hostile. And so people begin to retreat, and people begin to leave because they're afraid, because all they see is the threat to what they believe. But that there's always a faithful little remnant who holds to the truth of the gospel and stays on mission because they know that it's in those moments that the Holy Spirit can light the flame and a new movement of God can spring up. Faith-filled people see opportunities when others see threats. That's what David sees. Let's keep going. Verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has what? There it is again. He has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. Here's the second thing that we see about David and also about faith-filled people. Faith-filled people trust God's strength when others see their weaknesses. I'm guessing a few of you chuckled at this interaction between Eliab and David because it's such a classic older brother, little brother thing. I have an older brother and I have a little brother. Imagine Eliab for 40 days has been doing what? Not fighting, hiding. And here comes David. And he goes, hey, what do they give to the guy who beats that giant out there? And he starts asking around, and Eliab is both annoyed and threatened. And so he goes, hey, what'd you do with the sheep, little sheep guy, right? He begins to belittle him. He begins to insult him. And then Saul, the king of Israel, David says, hey, I'll do it. Saul goes, you will not do it. You will not. Just look at it. Here's my point. The opposition to David's faith doesn't only come from outside. It doesn't only come from the Philistines. In fact, it comes from inside, from his family, from the king of Israel. All they see is you're too weak, you're too small, you're not a warrior. If the rest of us are afraid, there's no way you're doing this. But what does David say? Well, he does two things. First, he gives his resume, which is pretty impressive. Let's face it. He grabbed a lion by its woolly mane and slapped it to death. Nobody in this room has done that. But then what does he do? He attributes the victory to God. He says, God delivered me from the lion and the bear. And he says, this Philistine who taunts God, he's going to be like one of those animals that I defeated in the power of God. He says, I know that I can win because the strength of God is with me and the strength of God is with all of us. You should be out there fighting, but I'm gonna go if you won't go because God's strength is with me. He sees what God can do when everybody else only sees his weakness. And the question is, do you have that mindset? Do you say, yeah, I'm weak, I am afraid, I am scared to go out on mission for Jesus Christ, to share the gospel, to arrange my priorities around his priorities? I'm scared and I'm weak and I'm not great, but I'll go because God is with me and God is strong where I am weak. There was a missionary in the early part of the 20th century, a woman named Gladys Aylward. Some of you may have heard of Gladys Aylward, but she was a missionary to China. She was born in England, not from a wealthy family. But she decided when she was young that she was called to go to China to share the gospel. And so she began to think about how to get there, and she joined the China Inland Mission, which was a missions organization at the time in England. And so they accepted her into their training program, but they actually kicked her out after a couple of months because she couldn't seem to get the language down. She really struggled with language learning. And they came to her and they said, you don't have the skill, you don't have the ability, you don't have the intelligence, we can't send you to China. And so she didn't know how she would get there without the support of that organization. So what she did is she took jobs cleaning houses and she saved as much as she could until she could afford a train ticket to China. And so she took all of her savings and she got on a train all by herself and rode off to China, where she shared the gospel for the next several decades. She died in 1970. She saw hundreds of Chinese men, women, and children come to know Jesus. She personally saved 100 orphans during World War II from the invading German army. Later in her life, looking back on what God had done through her, Gladys Aylward said these words, "I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a man, a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing." And God looked down and saw Gladys Aylward, and God said, "Well, she's willing. Which one are you?" David goes into the battle because he's the only one willing. He's not the most accomplished warrior, although he's tough. But it's because he trusts God's strength. That's what Gladys Aylward did when she was told, "You don't have what it takes to serve God in China." She said, "I don't, but God will lead." And she went anyway. Faith-filled people trust God's strength when others see their weaknesses. Verse 38, let's continue. "Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." Here's the third thing we see about David and about faith-filled people. That faith-filled people accept who God made them rather than fitting the mold. And I want to be clear, this is not sort of some love yourself and everything will go great type of principle. Instead, what I'm saying is this: David knew God was in control. David knew God was strong. David knew he had to go into the battle. But he also knew he didn't have the same battle style as Saul. He didn't have the same fighting style as Goliath. He had to go into the battle with what God had given him, the strengths God had given him, the abilities and the experiences he had had by God's divine providence. He had to go into battle who he was, not who Saul was. And so Saul says, "Hey, put on this armor." What is Saul trying to do? He probably thinks he's being generous, right? You do not want to go against a 9-foot-tall, fully armed military machine without some armor on. So he says, "Wear mine." But the problem is, David, he's not comfortable in it. Partly probably because Saul, remember, is tall. David is not as tall. But really, David says the main issue is he hadn't tried it out. You don't want to go up against this guy, and the very first time you're trying out the armor is when you're in battle. This would be like if you went to Colorado this summer and you're like, "I'm going to go hiking in the woods, in the Rockies, but I know there might be bears and mountain lions or whatever, so I'm going to bring a gun to defend myself in case I'm attacked by a mountain lion." Great. But you don't want the first time you try to fire that gun to be when you are chased down by a mountain lion. You don't want to be standing there going, "Where's the safety? How do I load this?" Right? You want to test it. David says, "Yeah, I haven't tested this. I'm not going against this mammoth giant in this stuff." So he does what he knows. He goes to the wadi and he picks out 5 stones and he grabs his sling and his staff. All shepherd's tools. Now, don't get me wrong. A sling in the right hands can launch a stone at about 100 miles an hour. You can kill someone with it. You just really got to have good aim. Because Goliath is clothed head to toe in this armor, and there's really only one spot that is open, probably so he can see. This would turn out to be Goliath's fatal mistake. All right, so David goes in with what he knows, because he knows that God has called him on this mission, and he's not Saul. He's not going to fight according to Saul or Goliath's terms. And I think this is important because as you and I are called into God's purposes, called to share the gospel, called to make disciples, called to represent him, you're not like me, I'm not like you, you're not like the person sitting next to you. You have different strengths, different gifts, different history. And the temptation is to say, I'm not really the greatest, you know, teacher, discipler. I don't know the Bible, that whatever it is, I'm not the greatest. And so I won't go. But here's what I want to say. God has given you the gifts and strengths that you have and called you to be faithful, to accept who God made you, that you have a particular place in time and space. Right now in 2021 in Bryan College Station, where God has called you in your workplace, in your neighborhood, with your family to engage in his mission. And just because you're not like somebody else doesn't mean you have an excuse not to engage. You may have a gift of drawing people in and making them feel welcome in your home or in your friend group, and God may use that. You may have an artistic gift or a speaking gift, or you may be able to explain things very well, or you just may be a person who loves to serve other people and you're good at it and people see Jesus in you. And you say, that's going to be the avenue that I begin to engage in the mission of Jesus Christ to open up opportunities to proclaim him. Faith-filled people say, even when I'm weak, even when I feel inadequate, even when my strengths are different from somebody else's, I'm going to follow Jesus because I trust in God's promises. Faith-filled people accept who God made them rather than fitting the mold. Then we're going to finish our story beginning in verse 44. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." All right, so Goliath's main objective here is intimidation. I want you to notice quickly in the previous verse, he had said, "Hey, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And it says he looks down, he sees this little David. And David is young, so he's small. It says he's handsome, he's ruddy. In other words, Goliath sees a pretty boy with a staff. And so he begins to scoff, but there's a lot of irony in him going, "Am I a dog?" Right? Because David had just told Saul, "I'm going to kill him like I killed those other animals." So Saul says, "Am I a dog?" And the answer rhetorically is, "Yeah, you're about to be put down like a dog." But he says, "You come at me with sticks?" Then David said to the Philistine, and I love this speech, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have," there it is again, "you have taunted." This really bugs him. "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth." Not just you, Goliath, your whole army. "That all the earth may know," what? "That there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly," that is the Israelites behind me hiding in their tents, "may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Notice the difference in verbs here. Goliath gets up and he rises, and it says he walks, he draws near. He lumbers along. Why? Because he's so heavy and his armor's so heavy, he can barely move. David gets up and he runs quickly to the battle line. David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it. and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off its head, his head with it. This is particularly bitter, to be killed with your own sword. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. As David wins the battle then, here's the last principle I want us to see about faith-filled people. They give God the glory instead of taking the credit. This is true of David at every stage, but his speech right before he kills Goliath, he says, I want everybody to understand. This isn't about David being a great warrior. You don't win with sword or spear. The battle is the Lord's. I want everybody around to know there is a God in Israel. I want the Israelites to understand that God gives victory when he's made a promise. God always wins. And he says, God is the one who gives the victory. And that, again, is really the point of David and Goliath. It's not just about how little guys can do big things too, right? It's not just about how an underdog can win with enough luck and cleverness. That's not what it's about. It is about God and his enemies, and God always wins. We live in a world where the enemy of God is on the prowl, where there is increasing hostility toward the people of Jesus, toward the things of God's word. That is just statistically verified. I ran across a survey just in the last few weeks that for the first time since they've started this survey about 100 years ago, Gallup found that fewer than half of Americans attend church on a regular basis. Now, I recognize church attendance and being a Christian aren't a one-to-one correspondence. But what it does indicate is there's a general decline in our culture in those who say, I want to prioritize the things of faith. I want to arrange my life around worshiping God. For the first time, there are more than 20% of Americans who say they don't have any religious belief. That's up from about 8% just 20 years ago. They call those the nuns, those who have rejected any semblance not only of Christianity, but of religion. So at best, we live in a culture that is indifferent to the things of God, and at worst, hostile. But in the face of the enemy of God on the prowl, who says, hey, you know what? You'd best jump off this whole Jesus ship now because it's losing the day. In the face of that intimidation, in the face of those lies, faith-filled people see opportunity. And they see a moment where the strength of God can be demonstrated. But what we have to do day in and day out is refuse to listen to the lies that the enemy tells us, not only from the outside, by the way. Just like David, we face fear and intimidation from the inside, sometimes even from our own hearts. But there are lies that we hear that say, oh man, if I really step out in faith, I'm going to lose friends. I'm going to lose some prestige. Maybe I'm going to lose. I'm going to be on the losing team. If I really arrange, you know, my money and my time and the priorities of my family around the things of Jesus, what if my kids fall behind? What if they aren't in step with the world around them because we've decided to go a different way in terms of how we arrange our priorities in life? And so we give in to this intimidation. What if I'm not successful in my career because I have to make decisions that are countercultural? faith-filled people trust the promises and the presence of God, even in the face of hostility. So here's what I want us to do then quickly as we close. In the pocket of the seat in front of you, or maybe on the floor, there's a little index card sitting there and some pens. Grab those for just a moment. And I want us to do a very quick exercise as we wrap up. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. And I'd encourage you, do this now before we leave the room. If you feel really nervous about somebody looking over your shoulder or something like that, you can always wait until you get home. But I would prefer, let's do this now before we leave the room. Here's what I want you to do. Grab the pen, and here's what I want you to do. Write down, what is the biggest lie the enemy uses to intimidate you or keep you from following Jesus? Maybe it relates to your family. Maybe it is, you know what, I'm just not really, you know, smart enough, good enough to have an impact for Jesus. Maybe it relates to your career. Maybe it relates to your fear about your reputation. Whatever it is, write that down. Just think for a moment. Write down the biggest lie the enemy uses to throw you off track. And then once you've written that down, underneath it, write these words. I believe God will win, so I'll follow him courageously. I believe God will win, that nothing can separate me from the presence and the love and the power of God in Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus defeated death, not even death is an enemy I need to fear. Spoiler alert is the enemies of God all lose in the end. Satan and death and sin are tossed into the lake of fire. I believe God will win, so I will follow him courageously. And then we're going to close in prayer, praying for his strength, even in the midst of our weakness. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we often shrink back in fear. We're more like Saul and the rest of the Israelites than we often want to admit. We read the news and we get afraid. We see around us that it seems like there is an increasing hostility, at least around here, to the things of Jesus. And we worry whether we're smart enough, good enough, strong enough to have an impact. So we pray that we would trust your strength even in the midst of our own weakness. We pray that we would trust you and follow you courageously even when we're afraid, to make an impact for your kingdom in the lives of those around us. We pray we would see opportunities where others see threats. We ask that you would lead us by your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.